How good were your presents? Well, I guess by now you know, all those mysterious boxes under the tree or wherever they were. Did they turn out to be exciting, or were they another pair of socks and another packet of hankies like last time? Not all presents are good. I was listening to, watching television the other day. I think it was Christmas Day. I think it was Channel More 4. I'm not sure how we ended up on there, but we did for some reason. And somebody had tweeted in, and the continuity person read it out, "Have I just had the worst present ever? My gift from my mum was a carbon monoxide alarm." I hope you did rather better than that. My favourite, actually, is a lovely story of a little girl years ago who had been brought up beautifully by her parents to write thank you letters. There's a lost art, isn't it? To write thank you letters for all her presents. And Auntie had given her a pincushion for Christmas. And so she dutifully sat down with pen in hand and wrote, "Dear Auntie, thank you for the pincushion that you gave me for Christmas. It was just what I always wanted, but not very much." Not all presents are good. Did you notice at the beginning of our reading this morning, it says about good things to come? Well, I don't know whether yours were good. And how long they will last. If you're wondering why there's a picture of the dinky toy James Bond Aston Martin DB5 on your screen, it's not just that your speaker rather dribbles at the thought of having an Aston Martin, though he sometimes does, I confess. But allegedly, this is, in all the presents that have been given, the one that has had the most, the part lost most often. If you ever had one of those, you know it came with a little man who ejected from the passenger seat. It's from Goldfinger, isn't it? And apparently that is the most rapidly lost piece of toy ever. Toys, presents don't always last. We have in our reading this morning not only some very good things to think about, good gifts, but we are assured by the writer of Hebrews that they will last, not just a long time, but forever. And we're going to look at just three of those this morning. And the first one is this: it is a sacrifice forever. As you read Hebrews 10, you cannot help but notice there was a problem. Here was a nation who was studiously carrying out all the rituals of sacrifices and offerings, just as they had been told back in the Old Testament, back by in the laws of Moses. They were going through the motions dutifully. But there was a problem. And the problem was, as we saw, that the old sacrifices actually couldn't satisfy God. God saw them, and all right, they were being obedient, but they couldn't actually meet the need. The problem with the old sacrifice, as we read here in Hebrews 10, is that exactly 1 year after the high priest had gone through behind the curtain with the blood and the Day of Atonement, 1 year later he was back there again. And he had to do it all over again, and the year after that, and the year after that, and the year after that, and so on down through the centuries. As it says here, the blood of these animals could never actually deal with the problem of human sin, not on a permanent basis. In fact, all the law, as it tells us, could do was to give the people a chance to be repentant and to remind them of God's holiness and their sinfulness. There was a real problem. And more than that, it says the sacrifices didn't even actually really please God. Now, that's slightly strange, isn't it? I mean, God has told them what to do. All the instructions are there in his book. And when they carry them out, he says, I have no pleasure in them. It doesn't please me. Well, if they're doing what he says, why doesn't it please him? Well, perhaps because it is possible to go through the motions of doing things, you know, the religious things for God, and yet for the most important thing that God always wants, which is the love and the faith in our hearts, actually to be missing. These people had religion, but without faith. Do you see what I mean? They would go to the temple and they would do all that stuff according to the letter of the law. But when Jesus came and showed them what God was like and God's plan for their real salvation, so many of them could not see it, especially those actually who were involved with that temple worship. They had religion without faith. They were kind of locked into the ritual. Stephen Boone stood here a few Sundays ago, I recall, and said, when he was talking about his morning Bible reading, and he said, when I read the Bible, I don't just pray for understanding. And there was a pause, and you could almost hear people thinking, oh goodness, why not? And he said, what I pray for is obedience, that I may not just read it and learn it, but obey it in the way God wants me to obey it. There's a lovely story in the Old Testament. It's in 1 Samuel 15, if you want to look it up later. And King Saul has been sent off to conquer a local neighboring tribe, I suppose we would say, and God has instructed him not to bring back any of the sheep or the cattle. He's to leave them there. In fact, he's to destroy them, I think, actually. But when Saul sees all these lovely animals, and to him that means, you know, money, wealth, that's worth having, he can't resist bringing them all back. And God sends the prophet to speak to him and says, you haven't been obedient, Saul. And Saul says, oh, yes, I have. Yes, yes, I've done exactly what you said. And there's this lovely moment when the prophet says, well, it's funny, but I can hear sheep baaing and I can hear cattle lowing. How is that then? And there's a sort of that millisecond, and anyone with a child who has ever been a child, and let's face it, we've all been children, knows that millisecond when you have to come up with a plausible story. You know, quick, think of something. Ah, he says, that's because I was going to bring them back as a sacrifice for the Lord. Cool, I think I'm glad I thought of that. And the prophet says to him, listen, to obey is better than sacrifice. God doesn't just want ritual sacrifices. He wants us to have his will and his heart in our heart. Does that make sense? To be the people he wants us to be, doing what he truly desires. So the old sacrifices couldn't satisfy God. The old sacrifices didn't even please God, and so something had to be done. And so we have God's preparation. And here, in a way, we come to the words which are our text this morning. Because none of those sacrifices from the Old Testament was adequate, God himself prepared a sacrifice. But the shocking thing was that the sacrifice was his own son. And so the Hebrews writer puts these words, if you like, into the mouth of Jesus, a body you have prepared for me. We've been singing about that, haven't we, over the last few days. Do you remember the carol that says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. God not only gave us a sacrifice, he actually became the sacrifice. That is an extraordinary thing to grasp, isn't it? A sacrifice. And if you look at verse 12, I hope you have this open in front of you. Please do if you haven't. Verse 12 says there's not only a sacrifice, but in verse 12, a single sacrifice for sins. This is a sacrifice that does please God, and a sacrifice which will last forever. The baby in the manger, that little body which was prepared, was destined to go to the cross and become God's final sacrifice, one that could satisfy the requirements of a holy God. 2 days ago, Dick Farr was standing here and telling us exactly the same thing, of that journey that the baby had to make through its life from a manger to a cross, and that was God's plan. Well, if that was the first good thing, the second good thing is a forgiveness that lasts forever. If you look at verse 17, it says this, I will remember their sins no more. Isn't that lovely? Forgiven forever. Forgiveness is a wonderful thing. It's a liberating thing, actually. Sometimes we carry in our hearts an awful burden of guilt, things that we have done, we know we shouldn't have done, or said that we shouldn't have said, or maybe the other way around, things we wish we'd said and we didn't. We can live a life of regret sometimes. And forgiveness is the most wonderful release. And may I suggest it not only releases the person who is forgiven, I think actually to offer forgiveness releases the person who does the offering. It releases us sometimes from bitterness and anger and resentment. Forgiveness is a wonderful thing. To know that we are put right in the sight of God. And our forgiveness flows from God. And it flows, of course, from that sacrifice. Because of that perfect sacrifice that we've just been thinking about, the perfect sacrifice enables the perfect forgiveness. And it's forever. But it's a little stronger than that if we look at our second point here, and that is that forgiveness is not only eternal, but forgiveness is essential. The message of the incarnation is not just some nice, soft, generous, loving, warm, cozy feeling that, oh, it's all right, I can do what I like because God will forgive me. It's actually tougher than that. Forgiveness is essential. Did you notice in verses 12 and 13 there, it tells us two things that Jesus is doing. And it says in verse 12, he sits. Now, what's that about? Well, it's simply this, that as a priest, it talks about the priest here in the temple who would stand every day to offer the sacrifices that were necessary. And the priest always stood. He never sat down. You didn't sit down on duty in the temple. You stood to offer the sacrifice. But because Jesus, when he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, had finished what he came to do, the picture language, if you like, is that he sits. Job done. Mission accomplished. And so our salvation is accomplished in Christ. But if you look at verse 13, you notice something else. Verse 13 says, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. So he not only sits, he waits. Now this is interesting, isn't it? Here is a real challenge for us. What is he waiting for? He is waiting for that time, that day which will come, when the justice of God will be done. You see, in terms of our salvation, all is done. There's nothing I can add to that. He is the perfect and complete sacrifice. I can add nothing whatsoever to what Jesus has done for me. But with regard to God's justice, all will be done. He sits and he waits for that day when his enemies will be made his footstool. Do you, perhaps like I do sometimes, look at the television news and are appalled at the evil and the wickedness that there is in the world, the barbarism and the cruelty, and you think, where is God? Why doesn't he do something? Well, of course, he has done something. He has done the greatest thing of all. But he is also waiting. And he is waiting for that day when the justice of God will be done. God hasn't finished yet. It isn't all over. He's coming again. And when he comes again, he will come in love to welcome his church, those who are his children, by faith in Christ. But he is also coming to bring justice to a world that rejected him and which still lives in deliberate sin and evil and rebellion against him. He sits and he waits. So forgiveness is essential, because here is the point. It is up to us, in a sense, which of these we choose. You see, either way, the justice of God is satisfied. If we receive Jesus as Savior and the salvation he brings, then the justice of God was satisfied at the cross. Our sin was placed on him. And God's justice was vented on Christ in our place. So the justice of God is still satisfied. But if we reject that gift of love and salvation, then the justice is on us. And I, for one, do not wish to face the justice of an angry and rejected Almighty God. It doesn't have to be that way. Jesus came to provide us with the forgiveness and the salvation that God wants for us. So here it is. He sits, but he also waits. And thirdly, the third good thing we move on to is this. Perfected forever. If you read there in verse 14, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, Here's an interesting thought. Does that mean we're perfect then? That's all right. I asked Jesus into my life. He becomes my saviour. Now I am perfect. Well, my wife and my daughter are sitting here in the congregation. And if I told you this morning that your preacher was perfect, I think they might have a PS to add to that at the end of the service. Your speaker is by no means perfect. None of us is perfect. It isn't what it says. It doesn't say he has made it so that we are now all perfect. Do you notice it's past tense and it's passive voice? In other words, this is something that has been done to us and for us. We have been perfected. This is God's work, first of all. It is his gift to us. And notice that it is in the past tense. Well, how can that be? Well, when we receive Jesus as our Saviour and we recognise him as our Lord and King, something wonderful happens. It isn't that we suddenly stop doing anything wrong. It is that when God looks at us, what he sees is not the mess and the sin and the stuff that we have done wrong that ruins our lives. What he sees is the perfection of his own son Jesus. That's a lovely thing to know, isn't it? The word is that his righteousness is imputed to us. We are made as if we had not sinned because of what Christ has done for us. We have been perfected. But while God has done that, there is still more that is needing to be done. Of course, that isn't the end of the sentence. So if we go on and finish the sentence, it says he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Ah. Now, this is what, of course, completes the balance, isn't it? It's still passive voice. In the same way that we can't save ourselves, we have been perfected. In the same way, we are being sanctified. It is the work of God within us. It's what the Holy Spirit is doing within his children. He is day by day making us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We are being transformed. It's a New Testament word. Made more like the image of his Son. But this is something that God is doing, it's present tense. So we are being sanctified even though we have been perfected. And so day by day, God wants to do that work in our hearts and in our lives, which is changing us. Our relationship with God is no longer something that happens outside. Remember where we started with our reading? It was all about ritual. It was about offering, it was about ceremony, it was about what priests did at the temple. It was kind of external stuff. When we become Christians, when we become children of God, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us and God's work is done inside of us. And so you see, at the end of this passage, that lovely quote, it's from Jeremiah. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. I will write my law on their hearts and on their minds. God is doing something inside of us when we are his children. We are being sanctified, made more like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is that which is done. There is the work which only Jesus could do. There is no other. God has no plan B. He gave his Son a body prepared for him. That little baby, the incarnation, and that little baby was to grow, and his purpose, really, was the cross. And so the child became the sacrifice. It's awful, isn't it, in a way? But he had to do that because there was no other way that we could be saved. And so his was a journey from the manger to the cross. But our sanctification, if you like, that work that God is doing in us, by his grace and by his Spirit, is a journey for us from the cross through eternity. In a few minutes, we shall be sharing communion. Perhaps we, in our hearts, we remember both of those things. The one who came to die, the perfect sacrifice. But the one whose work continues in our lives as we let him, as he makes us able to become more like him.